If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 3. So you know we've been working our way through the five solas, we call them. Last week we spoke on sola scriptura. We didn't get a banner for my sermon. That's okay. Tonight we're going to speak on sola fide, or faith alone. And it deals with how we're made right with God, justification, if you like. It's part of the answer to the most important question a person can ask, a man or woman can ask. How can I become right with God? A light reading of the Bible will demonstrate to an honest person that we are sinful and that we are not right with God, that we're separated from Him. A meditation on the Ten Commandments will reveal this as well, that God is holy and we are not, that God is king and we are rebels, that God is the judge and we are guilty. How can we be reconciled? God is a just God, and we want that. We want a just God, except not always, not when we're the guilty ones. We love justice when it's being handed out to people who are guilty. But when we come to see that we ourselves are guilty, we start to struggle with the concept of a just God. But there's a due penalty for the sin that we have committed, and God simply won't just sweep it under the carpet. He can't just turn away from it and ignore it, or He wouldn't be just. He is a just God. And so how can we become right with God? As I said, this doctrine of faith alone forms part of that answer. It can't be understood in isolation. Faith alone is a short form, if you like, a short version of talking about an idea that's much larger, a part of the gospel. A good definition of justification, or how we're made right with God, comes from John Stott. He said, "Justification is an act of God by which He declares sinners to be righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone." And so he says, God declares sinners to be righteous. So this is how we can be made right with God. It's a process, if you like, with three parts. It's by grace alone. Gord will be covering that next Sunday. Through faith alone, which we'll look at now. Because of Christ alone, which I'll be looking at in 2 weeks from now. And so the phrase faith alone is referring to how we're made righteous or right with God. In particular, it pertains to the means by which we attain righteousness, how we become righteous. That this righteousness that's been granted to us because of God's grace, because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. If you like, it's a channel by which God's righteousness flows to us. Martin Luther, a pioneer of the Reformation, once said, "When the article of faith alone has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all the other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." He also said that faith alone is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit over the top to you. Yet these statements, they're not really exaggerations. If the church loses this doctrine, which is very possible, we wander into teaching that is unbiblical, unchristian, and therefore cease to be a true church. R.C. Sproul also said, "The issue that divided the Roman Catholics from the Protestant reformers at the time of the Reformation and even today was not a secondary doctrine. The dispute focused on the essence of the gospel. Some have argued that sola fide, or faith alone, is central to the Christian faith, but not essential." As R.C. Sproul says, "I contend, however, that it is essential to the gospel, and that without sola fide, without faith alone, we do not have a gospel. Without the gospel, we have no salvation." If you remember when I was preaching through the book of Galatians, this is very similar to the wording that Paul used there. The church in Galatia was wandering from the gospel that Paul had come and taught them. And then they began to believe that, yeah, we are saved by faith in Christ, but we also have to do these other things. We have to start to incorporate these other traditions in order to be saved. We have to obey certain feasts and festivals in order to be truly saved. And so you could say it was just one little deviation. It was the gospel, and we got to do these other things, which seemed very good. We got to do these other things in order to be saved. But he tells them, the church in Galatia, he says that with this one little deviation, that they were turning to a different gospel in Galatians 1:6. Not that there is another one. So they had turned from the gospel. And he says, Paul says, if speaking of the people that were bringing this teaching, he says that they should be accursed. He says that even if someone else, another angel, was to come and teach to you something different than this pure gospel that I brought, then let them be accursed. So our understanding is important, and our embracing of the doctrine of faith alone is essential. In order to begin to understand the statement faith alone and the concept that it brings, we need to begin with an understanding of justification. So what do I mean by justification? That's why we're in Romans 3. It's always interesting to me when I preach a sermon and I don't quote something from the book of Romans. Seems like every sermon. So here we are in Romans 3, where Peter has been preaching through, also, or teaching through on the Wednesday night, so it'll be very familiar to you all. And it's here that Paul clearly presents what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Right? So Romans 3, Paul outlines the rebellion of mankind against its creator, and he's shown that all of us are alike, all of us are without hope, all of us have sinned, all of us are without hope apart from God's grace. And in verse 10 and 11, he says that there are none that are righteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. This is the state of humanity worldwide throughout time. There's none who is righteous. Paul even rules out those who believe that they could become righteous by obeying the law. In verse 20, he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The more we try to prove our goodness to God and that we deserve to be loved and accepted by God by obeying the law, the more it becomes apparent to the honest person that, man, I cannot stop this sin. I am a sinful person. And so maybe people try to work hard at obeying the law to try to crush the sin out of their life. And they realize that it only makes the problem worse. They only become more and more aware of how sinful they are. He continues in chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So in verse 21, if you look at that there, he says there is a righteousness from God that has been made known. It's been shown. This is a righteousness that is not earned from obeying the law, though the law and the writing of the prophets have spoken of this coming righteousness, this new righteousness, if you like, that's been made known. In verse 22, this right standing with God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It is because of the redemption or the price that was paid for us in Christ Jesus that we can become righteous. Look at verse 24. It says, "This comes to us freely as a gift from God." Verse 25, "It is won to us, for us by the propitiation of Jesus Christ." Now, if you're reading your Kenneth Arisman book, Grounded in the Faith, you'll know already probably that propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath by an offering. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute offering. Jesus Christ is that substitute. He lived the sinless life, the life that we could never live. And he died the death in our place, facing a judgment that we could not bear. And then verse 25, how do we receive this gift? By faith. That's how we receive this gift of righteousness. So the source of our justification, our right standing with God, is the grace of God. The ground of our justification is the work of Jesus. And the means of justification is faith. Faith is the channel by which justification comes to us or actually becomes ours. Now, faith is not a good work, if you like to give it that kind of a label. It's essential, but it's not a work. It's a gift. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's a humbly turning from sin to Christ. So we're turning from sin to Christ. If you like, holding up our empty hands. We have nothing to offer in order to earn our salvation. We can't improve on the work that Jesus Christ has done. To suggest that somehow that it's by faith and the work that Jesus Christ has done, and by obeying doing certain duties and doing certain works, that I earn my salvation, is to say or to suggest that Christ's work was insufficient to save you. But Christ's work was sufficient. We bring nothing. We simply trust in the sacrifice that was paid for us by Jesus. We trust that our sins have been paid for. And we do this by faith. And in so doing, we receive the full righteousness of Christ. We have right standing with God. We no longer stand as condemned rebels, but rather as sons and daughters of God. It is by faith and faith alone. Faith is receiving what God has done for us. All other acts or works, it's a gift given by grace and received by believing. This is the way we're saved, by faith alone. Look at Romans 3 there again, the passage we're looking at. Faith is essential. Paul says in the passage in verse 22, "This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." In verse 25, he argues that God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, he teaches that God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Now, what is faith? What does it look like? Is it simply agreeing with some facts, kind of an intellectual assent? I agree intellectually that this is true. You can look around at a lot of current modern Christianity, maybe, and kind of assume that that would be true. That faith means at some point you believe, okay, there was a Jesus and that Jesus died for my sins and now I'm free from sin. And then you just kind of continue on living your life however you want to live it. Is that what we mean by faith? Well, Spurgeon said that biblical faith has at least three elements to it: knowledge, belief, and trust. Martin Lloyd-Jones called them awareness, assent, and commitment. So let's consider what faith means as we look at each of these then. The first is knowledge. Faith begins with knowledge. Faith needs content. Now this flies in the face already of what many people believe faith to be. Many people believe faith to be simply just kind of a wish or a whim, or kind of a closing of our eyes and a disconnection from reality and just almost saying, "I wish, I wish, I wish." But that's not what faith is. R.C. Sproul said, "I cannot have God in my heart if he is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that." And John Gershner, who said, "Nothing can enter the sanctuary of the heart unless it first passes through the vestibule of the mind." See, faith is not simply blind belief in what could be or what might be. In the medieval church, many people didn't know the gospel. It hadn't been taught to them. Most of them couldn't read, or they didn't have access to Bibles, even if they could read. So how could they be saved? They simply trusted the church and whatever they told you. They didn't need to know anything. Just listen to the church. They would have said, "Just listen to us and what we say." Kind of a blind faith. But Calvin, in confronting this thinking during the Reformation, stated, "We do not obtain salvation either because we're prepared to embrace this truth, whatever the church has prescribed, or because we turn over to it the task of inquiring and knowing. But we do so when we know that God is our merciful Father because of reconciliation effected through Christ. And that Christ has been given to us as righteousness, sanctification, and life. By this knowledge, I say, not by submission of our feeling, do we obtain entry into the kingdom of God. So knowing truth, there's this is a component of faith. It's knowing the facts. But faith is more than just knowing about. The second point that Spurgeon pointed out is belief. Faith must have belief, knowledge, and belief. So you can know the content of the teaching, but maybe it hasn't captured you. You haven't really come to believe it. And so you don't really agree with it. In grade 13, I took a course called The Bible as Literature. And in it, my teacher, he knew the scriptures very well. And he would teach, and he loved the Bible. He thought it was a wonderful work of art. It was poetry. It was beautiful to him. And he would talk about how lovely it was. But he was not saved. He didn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He thought it was lovely, all the concepts of God being loving and caring and merciful. He also thought it was dramatic, all the scenes in the Old Testament of God rescuing his people. But he didn't believe in salvation by Christ. It didn't capture him. He had a knowledge of what the Bible said, better than I did. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't putting his faith in Jesus Christ. It was just nice words and even good concepts. That's more from the perspective of an atheist. But even believers can understand concepts and doctrines and ideas, but it still hasn't really captured their hearts in a way that they're led to obey and follow. John Wesley was one of these guys. He was an evangelist and a preacher. He was very well versed in Christian doctrine, but it hadn't really affected him at one point in his life in a personal way. He believed, but he didn't really love or trust in Jesus. One day at a meeting in London, someone was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans, and Wesley said he was converted. He wrote, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, you could argue that Wesley was saved before this moment, but Wesley himself testified that this warming of the heart, this really believing and embracing the doctrines, really trusting in them, was an important part of what it meant to believe in Jesus Christ. Calvin put it this way. He said, it now remains to put into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it just flits about in the top of your brain. But it's only when it takes root in the depth of your heart that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the schemes of temptation. And so there's a knowledge about, but there's a deeper place to go when you start to really believe that these doctrines are true. And it captures your heart, feel like it captures your imagination, however you want to word it, but you really come to believe this is true. Which then leads to the last part, commitment or trust. So knowledge is necessary for faith, so is belief. And agreeing that the knowledge is true, the final part is this trust or commitment. There is a deep belief that leads to action. Peter highlighted recently in some of the morning messages from James chapter 2 that there are demons, that the demons believe Jesus is the Messiah. Demons believe that. So they have a knowledge, if you like. In fact, demons know the gospel, and they know that the gospel is true, that there's one way of salvation. But it's here on the third point that the demon really has no faith. They resist Jesus. They despise Jesus. They do not desire to yield to him as Lord. And therefore the demons do not have a saving faith. For a demon to be saved, he would have to shift from hating Christ and resisting him to loving and serving him. His passions would have to be reversed. And so faith produces a change in a person. What they once hated, they now love. This is the picture of the man in Matthew 13:44, who, upon discovering a treasure in a field, went and sold everything he had so that he could attain it. So captured by this treasure, that everything else paled in comparison to gaining this treasure. So it is with the believer. He comes to understand who Christ is and what he's done for him. It captures them. They say, this is my hope. This is my peace. This is my strength. Faith produces a change. Faith leads us to obedience. John chapter 3 highlights this as well. The most famous verse in the Bible, probably, John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." If you just do a cursory reading of that, you see, say, all you got to do is believe that Jesus died. That you just got to believe in Jesus, and then you'll have eternal life. John 3:36, same chapter, a little further on, says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." So it affirms John 3:16. Then it continues with a parallel statement. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So the passage highlights the same thing, that if you believe, it'll lead to obedience. I'm not saying, of course, that once you believe Jesus Christ is Lord, that you'll never sin. We're beyond that. We know that there's forgiveness of sins. We know that we'll continue to struggle through sin. But there's a desire in the believer to obey. And when sin is committed, there's a sense of guilt, and that this needs to stop, this needs to change. Those are all healthy emotions. Those are healthy feelings. And we feel conviction. So this is what faith entails. There's a shift in the individual. Faith is knowledge that is deeply believed, and it changes how we live. Now this helps us understand a passage in the Bible that's often held up as a proof text that the doctrine of faith alone is not biblical, and that is James 2:24. In fact, the only time that the phrase "faith alone" appears in many translations is in James 2:24. I'll read it to you. "You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone." Sounds completely opposite to everything I said, isn't it? It says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone." On the surface, it sounds contradictory to what we've been saying, but it isn't. James 2:18 to 26 is addressing what we've already discussed. Is saying that when you believe, if you truly have faith, it's not enough just to say, "I believe," and there be no change. But rather, he says, if you believe, there will be a change, and there will be obedience that follows. And if that obedience is not there, that's a proof that you're not believing. 1 John 2 says pretty much the same thing. Verse 4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked," in which Jesus walked. And so faith will lead to action. That's the nature of true faith. Some people might even be convinced that because you're saved by faith alone, you don't need to obey God. Saved by faith, not obedience or rule keeping, right? And that's true. But what is your faith? If you really believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you really believe that he is the Son of God, does it not mean that you will humble yourself, bend your knee, and submit to him as your Lord? That's really believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's really believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior. When you're so captured by the love of God for you, by the love of Christ for you, that he would lay down, that he would leave, if you like, he would leave the blessed, the glorious unity of the Trinity to take on humanity, to walk on this earth, and to suffer and to bear the wrath of God for you. When you come to really know that and believe that in the deepest part of you, you want to worship. You want your life to glorify him, and you want your life to testify to the world, this is the good news that I've come to know. We can be reconciled to God. We were sinful. I've sinned, but I can be reconciled to God. It captures your heart, and you want to worship him. You want to live like Christ. You want to follow him. That's what faith is. And that's what faith in Christ alone is. This is the way to salvation. We can make mistakes in different ways on this doctrine. We can begin to think that we need to do more in order to get God to love us, to really accept us. And as Christians, you'll be tempted that way. We can feel undeserving of God's love unless we're working hard to serve him. But this is not faith alone. We can also come to believe that grace, cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer called it, or love covers over all sins. And so then we're free. We kind of lose this fire to press into faithful obedience to him. I don't need to worry so much about obedience because I'm saved by grace. Then we've turned our eyes from Christ. We've turned our eyes from the cross, the price that was paid for us. So let us be a biblical people who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for a restored relationship with God. And then let's take up our crosses and follow him. Let's pray.